reading today is Matthew 11, chapters 1 to 24. If you don't have a middle column, it's on page 816. Oh, it's up there. Good. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word to his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you."
Mike, thank you very much. Well, please do keep Matthew 11. Matthew 24 is a long way back. Matthew 11 open in front of you, and we'll dig into that in just a moment. Before we do, let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, as we go through this gospel, there's a sense in which we're perhaps at risk of getting used to Jesus. We read these accounts of him week by week. We talk about him, hear about him, sing about him. We pray that you would keep us from becoming over familiar with him. Help us, we pray, to see the wonderful things that he brings, the profound and challenging things that he says. Bring us closer to him, we ask, that we might know him truly. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. When it comes to Jesus, to the good news of his kingdom, do you know exactly what you've got in your hands? Do you know, do you recognize what's in front of you, what you're dealing with when it comes to Jesus? A few years ago, a couple up in Dumfries in Scotland went to a car boot sale. And while they were there, they stopped at a stall and they bought a vase. It cost them a quid. And they bought it really because they quite liked the plant that was in it at the time. And they took it home and it sat in their house for a while. And eventually, as these things happened, the plant died. And then they just took the vase and they stashed it in the attic. A few years later, the Antiques Roadshow did a stop near them and they cleared a few things out, including this vase, and they took their £1 vase to the Antiques Roadshow almost as a bit of a joke. They got their turn with the valuer and he looked at it and he said, "You know what you've got? You've got this vase, and it had been made by a famous French designer back in the 1920s, and it turned out it was worth over £32,000. All those years, they treated it like a £1 car boot vase, and they'd stashed it in the attic, and goodness knows about the person who sold it to them. But actually, it was something massive. Do you realise what you've got in front of you? Now, when it comes to antiques, there's a sense in which it doesn't matter very much, not in really big terms. You might sort of fail to recognise an antique and you'd miss out on a windfall, maybe. But there's nothing else riding on it. But things get much more serious when it comes to Jesus and his kingdom. He is much more than a really big windfall. And to fail to recognise him is not merely just one of those duh moments. It's deeply, deeply serious. And in this section of Matthew's Gospel, we meet two groups of people. You've got John and his disciples at the start, and then you've got this crowd that Jesus has been drawing as his ministry has gone on. And they are both at risk of not seeing Jesus clearly. And as we eavesdrop over their shoulders, as it were, listen in to the things that Jesus has to say to them, he helps us not to do the same. He helps us to realise just what's in front of us as we come to him. And we start in verses 1 through 6 with John and his disciples. And the first thing Jesus says to us is, deal with doubt and don't despair. Because John was confused. He was worried, perhaps, even. It was some job he'd been given. You go back to earlier on in Matthew's Gospel, particularly chapter 3, and it was his job to get people ready for the Lord's coming. It was his job to go out and to call people to repent of their sins and to prepare them for God's promised salvation and promised judgment that the Old Testament had said was coming. And he'd done it faithfully. In fact, John had done it truly faithfully, even to the point, by this point, he's sitting in jail. The local king didn't like talks about repentance, and John was doing time. And he'd been waiting for, he'd been announcing someone who was going to come and supersede him. Back in chapter 3, verse 11, he told the crowds, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." It was a bit of a fire and brimstone sort of message. And when Jesus had come to him to get baptized, John was convinced that, well, the promised one was here, that he had come, that the time had arrived, and he'd pointed people to Jesus. But now he was worried. He had reservations, he had questions, he was having doubts. You see, there seemed to be plenty of gathering going on with this Jesus, plenty of salvation, plenty of blessing. But what about the judgment? Not a lot of fire. Lots going on, but it just didn't sound quite right. It wasn't really what he was expecting. And so verse 2, it says, "When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Which is very reassuring when you think about it, just to stop with that question for a moment. Are you the one? Maybe you found yourself asking questions like that about Jesus. Is he everything I thought he was? Is he everything I have been told? Maybe thinking, this really isn't what I expected. And maybe you know the disoriented feeling that kind of goes with those sorts of questions. Does this make me an awful Christian? Should I even be one? Has anybody else thought this? What will happen if I tell somebody I've been thinking these things? What will happen? What will they do if I ask my questions to them? And wonderfully, the Bible doesn't whitewash this sort of experience. It doesn't shove struggling people backstage and out of the way. It lets us know that actually even a courageous, faithful servant like John had his moments. And more wonderfully, that God still deals with and still uses and still claims the frail and the fumbling. It's not a state to stay in. Despite what our society says, there's nothing virtuous about obtaining a few doubts and then just holding on to them for dear life. But neither need it be a quick way to get dumped by God. And we see that as Jesus responds. You see, he doesn't shoot off an angry email to John. He doesn't send a half-filled-in P45 back with his disciples and a sort of a warning post-it on it. He says, look again. And he gives him a nice big clue to go with it. Verse 4, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. Verse 5, it's a report of the things that Jesus has been doing. If you track your way back through the previous few chapters, that it's a little short summary of what's been going on. But more than that, it's put in very, very Old Testament terms. Now, actually, what Jesus says for John here is echoing Isaiah chapter 35 and Isaiah chapter 61. Those are times hundreds of years before where God promised that he would release his people from oppression, where he would bring them into great blessing. And in fact, in the wider context, as you read around those prophecies, when judgment would come as well. And Jesus' point for John here is twofold. There's a challenge and there's a reassurance. And he says, one, John, you need to go back to your Bible again and make sure your expectations fit with what's there. There will be judgment, certainly that's coming, but look at the prophets again because there is more to expect as well. There is sight for the blind coming. There is steady legs for the lame. There is hearing for the deaf. There is cleansing, in fact. There is new life, even. And it is starting to happen through me. And two, with that in mind, the answer to your question is yes. You don't need to go looking for anybody else. The Lord has come and the promised time is coming. And there's just this little prod at the end then, verse 6, so that you don't just get to chew this stuff over and never commit. Verse 6, blessed is the one who is not offended by me, i.e. come and see and come and exercise some faith. And we could do with hearing this. How often are our reservations and doubts about Jesus really down to having lopsided or wrong expectations about him? I remember a guy I knew a few years ago who was going through a very difficult time with his work, and he had some health problems and he had a complicated family situation. He was having a really difficult time, and he was starting to wonder, really whether Jesus was everything that he had believed up to that point. He was starting to get discouraged with being a Christian. He was starting to have some reservations about Jesus. And we sat down and we started to talk these things through. And it became clear that at least in part what he needed to do was just go back and look at some of the things the Bible has to say about life in a fallen world. And about what we should expect from following Jesus. And about the nature and the time scale of Christian hope. Because, you see, on the one hand, you can surely sympathize with him. Which of us doesn't grapple with questions about what on earth God might be up to when we're really going through it? But just like for John, a decent grasp of what's in the scriptures goes an awfully long way in helping us to have right expectations and so keep faith with Jesus. He says, go back and look again. And have your expectations of Jesus and of following him shaped by what he has already told us in the scriptures. And then to exercise faith and to trust him. He says, deal with doubt and don't despair. But the second thing we hear from him comes in verses 7 through 15. And he says, recognize what you have. He's been speaking with John's disciples up to this point, but their question really provides a teaching moment for the group of people that's clearly around at the time. And he turns to the crowd and he starts asking the crowd about John. Disciples have come and asked John's questions about him. Now he starts asking the crowd about John. And given John's questions, it's possible perhaps that the crowd have started to have doubts about this big figure. And so Jesus just asks a few teasing questions. Verse 7, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? When you went out to listen to John, what did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A guy who flicks this way and that, depending on which side the pressure's coming from? Well, John was certainly not a man who flexed like a spineless politician. The man's in jail. And again, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. And John is in the king's house, all right, but not in the nice bits. What did you go out to see? Again, a prophet? And now we're starting to get a bit warmer. Except that's not enough, because verse 9, he says John is more than a prophet. In fact, Jesus says, the Old Testament talks about John, and he paraphrases from the end of the Old Testament, from one of the prophets called Malachi in chapter 3. And God had said that he was going to come to his people, and he was going to come and purify them and judge them and judge sin, and he would be wonderfully present with them again. But before that happened, he would send somebody to announce his coming. Which is a spectacular thing to say, really, on two counts. One, in what it says about John. Two, in what it says about Jesus. Verse 11, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Don't know if you've ever had one of those conversations with somebody and everything you talk about always seems to end up coming back to them. Even if you're talking about something about yourself, whatever the subject is, the conversation always eventually comes round and you find you're talking about them again. This is one of those moments, except in this case, rather than it being a bit annoying and possibly slightly arrogant and self-centered, it's absolutely appropriate. Why is John the Baptist so great? It's because he announces Jesus. He announces the Messiah. He announces God come to his people. And why is the least in the kingdom of God even greater than John? Well, it's because they live in this new era that has dawned with the coming of the Messiah, the coming of God to his people. These people in the kingdom have seen the peak and the outworking of God's promises even more clearly than John did. Verses 13 and 14, John was the climax of the Old Testament era, if you like. Of all the biggest and greatest prophets, John was the greatest one because he announces Jesus directly. In fact, Jesus quotes Malachi chapter 4 this time. He says John was the promised Elijah figure who would announce the day of the Lord, God coming for salvation and judgment. Jesus is talking about John. He's even, you could say, talking up John. But in so doing, in fact, he is talking about himself and about what's happening through him. Jesus is God come to us, and he comes bringing the beginning of God's promised salvation and promised blessing and promised judgment. With Jesus, the day of the Lord is dawning. And he challenges us, verse 15, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Or as one translation puts it, "The one who has ears had better listen." Now, this is something that deserves every bit of attention and reflection and deep thought that you can muster up. Something huge. The very climax of God's promises and purposes has happened with the coming of Jesus Christ. We have a small collection of board games at home, and there are a couple which are they're great games in and of themselves. But once you've played them, because they're good, you play them again and again and again, and you find that actually after you've played them for a while, they start to get just a bit familiar, a bit tired. You kind of know what's coming, and you begin to strategize based on a whole load of prior knowledge you've built up, and it just gets a bit tiresome. And the people who make the games, they've clearly worked this out, because what they started to do is they start to release these expansion packs. And the idea is you buy the expansion pack, and it sort of gives you a few more objectives and a few more options, and it refreshes the experience, enhances the game for you. They give the game a new lease of life for you. Is it just possible that sometimes we treat Jesus and the Christian faith as an expansion pack to the game of life? Something to enhance our lives, something to augment our appreciation of life, something to freshen up the life that's gone a bit stale. But Jesus says here we are dealing with something on a different scale entirely. Something much bigger, something much better, something much more wonderful and all-encompassing. You see, following Jesus is about being part of his arriving kingdom, being part of a whole new order of things that has started and will finally come together in all of creation being remade and new and right and whole. You see, Jesus is not an enjoyable add-on. He is God come to us for salvation and judgment and deepest blessing. You see, coming to know Jesus and belong to him and follow him is less like buying an expansion pack and more like emigrating to a whole other country and whole other culture and being given a whole new passport when you do. It doesn't merely refresh life or enhance life. It changes everything. It is being caught up in God's good purpose to deal with sin and its terrible effects and to renew all of creation, including us. Jesus and his kingdom aren't to be dabbled with to make life a bit more interesting and enriched. His kingdom is truly worth giving your everything for. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let them hear. Recognize what you have. The big danger is, of course, having every reason to recognize those things, but failing to do so, or perhaps even worse, choosing not to do so. And that's what Jesus warns us of in the final section of this passage, verses 16 through 24. Jesus says, "Beware rejecting what you have seen." I have a memory of a Christmas day from when I was a child. I have to say, it wasn't one of my finer moments. I was sat there in the living room, surrounded by a whole range of Christmas chocolate. There was a selection box there, chocolate coins there, big slab of chocolate there. And I can remember sitting in the middle of it, and it was one of those sleep-deprived, overstimulated, over-sugared grump moments. And I've got it all around me, and I go, "But where's the dark chocolate?" And my nan, who is a very kind person, but tells it straight, looked over and said something to the effect of, "You'll be lucky if you have any." I had it all laid out in front of me. It was all there in front of me, but I was in danger of missing out on the whole lot. Jesus has unveiled just how huge his arrival is. The wonderful enormity of what's happening through him, but there is a danger of missing out and ending up on the wrong side of it. And the people he's speaking to, this crowd, they are in danger. He says, verse 16 and 17, "You're like kids in the playground who only want to play if the game goes exactly the way you want it. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. You're like Goldilocks and porridge," he says to them. Verse 18, "John came neither eating nor drinking." He was not big on the social scene. "And you found a way to dismiss him. He has a demon," you say. Verse 19, "I came eating and drinking. And you find a way to dismiss me. You're not holy, not separated enough." "The fact is," he says, "neither of us, we don't suit you. And so you don't want to know." But the problem is that this isn't going to end well. Verses 20 and 23, Jesus addresses some of the towns that he's been in. They've seen some of the wonderful things that he's been doing. They've heard John, they've heard him, and they still haven't repented of their sins and turned to God through him. And he makes a very shocking comparison. These were towns in Israel. They were Jewish towns. And as such, they would have assumed that they had something of an inside track with God. They've got a history with God. They've got their religion. And Jesus says, as things stand, your privileged position, your background with God will not be an advantage. In fact, the opposite will be true. It will condemn you. And he names some notorious pagan cities, Tyre and Sidon, the infamous Sodom, proverbial, really, even back then, for their evil and for their godlessness. But Jesus says, if they had seen everything that you've seen, if they'd seen my miracles, they would have repented. There'd have been no need for the judgment that happened to Sodom in Genesis. The idea is that they were notorious. And yet, because you've had these wonderful spiritual privileges, because you've seen all I've done, and yet you have still rejected me, you are worse. And as things stand, verse 22 and 24, you are headed, he says, for a dreadful judgment. This is a fearful statement. Sodom, when you go back to Genesis and read the account, was destroyed by fire from heaven. And Jesus implies here that there is further eternal judgment to come. And yet he says there is worse for people who have seen so much and yet have not repented. It is a truly wicked thing to hear the good news of Jesus, to become so familiar with him, and to not repent. And although this makes for uncomfortable reading, uncomfortable hearing, we must not ignore it. I guess the great temptation, when I was a student, I didn't go to the dentist for a few years and started to think I probably should. But the more I thought about it, the more I worried about what might happen. And so I just didn't go to the dentist for even longer. You want to avoid the things that that are unpalatable. But we really must not. Because actually we stand in a position of great spiritual privilege. We haven't seen Jesus firsthand like the people in this account did, but we have the eyewitness accounts of these events in our New Testament. In fact, you might say we have a bit more than those people because we have a whole New Testament sitting in front of us, all the unpacking of these things. And we have a background with these things. We live in a country, a society with a Christian heritage of sorts. We live in a country that is still full of churches. You are sitting in one right now. Maybe you've had a Christian upbringing. Maybe you have come and you hear God in the Bible week by week by week. We see the signs, and Jesus calls us to repent and to come and be part of his kingdom. And that is a wonderful privilege. But there is great responsibility that goes with it. And great judgment that goes with ignoring it. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't look into things. Maybe you are looking into the Christian faith at the moment, you're not sure about it. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't take the time to give it a thorough going through and make sure you're properly familiar with it. You should investigate the claims of Jesus. But it does mean that it's no ordinary issue. It's not one that can be left and left and left like it doesn't matter. You see, Jesus, he's not being vindictive with these people. He's not just being mean. He's warning them so that they might yet think again. And as we listen, he reminds us not to do the same as them. You see, whether you're new to the Christian faith or whether you've been around it for as long as you can remember, Jesus says, beware taking it lightly. Beware thinking that it doesn't suit you. Beware, in the end, turning away from Jesus. His kingdom is a truly wonderful thing, but we do have to choose sides. If you're not a part of it, then you are against it. And the end of that course of life almost doesn't bear thinking about. When it comes to Jesus and the good news of his kingdom, do you know exactly what you've got your hands on? Do you realize what's in front of you? Blessed, he says, in the very deepest sense, is the one who is not offended by me, but repents and follows me. The one who has ears to hear, let them hear. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great goodness of Christ and his kingdom, that he came to a world that wanted nothing to do with him, that he came looking for people to save those who wouldn't even have thought of being saved. We thank you for the grand blessing that you call us into. And we pray that you would help us to see those things clearly in all their bigness and all their wonder. We pray also that you would help us to see the seriousness of those things, just how serious it is to fail to recognize them, to line up against them. Be gracious to us, we pray. Draw us into the Lord Jesus, we ask, for his honor, for our joy, and we ask in his name. Amen.